Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 23. What kind of work do you want me to do, God? June 13th, 2011. Journal entry. I've been living in Alabama for 2 weeks now with my mom and stepfather. The first week was great, and we were thankful for being together as a family. By the second week, something in my mom changed, and I noticed her taking little shots at my eating habits and my weight, even projecting on me that I was going to get fat and put on weight. I realized that she was trying to justify herself because she was overweight and was being convicted because I was in pretty good shape. A small argument ensued, followed by a brief period of silence. I tried to put it behind me and just move forward, but there was a distance between us for about 2 days. A few days later, we sat down and she admitted that her addiction is control and that she tries to control everything. She also admitted that she was doing exactly what I said she was doing, trying to justify being overweight by projecting onto me that I soon would be also. She also said that she was struggling with figuring out where the new parenting line with me was, because I'm a grown man now. She admitted that some of her parenting is coming from what she remembers of the old me, and she's not yet used to the new me who has changed so much. Then she admitted to me that she has wondered from time to time over the years if I might have been bipolar after seeing all the chaos in my life. She worried that her sin with Johnny, my biological father, might have passed this curse of bipolar onto me. And many times she has felt such terrible fear and guilt about this, and that it was what caused her to jump in and try to save me in this divorce. She said her motive was to try to redeem the mistake she had made. I told her I was proud of her for admitting that to me, and that I no longer hold her responsible for the results in my life, and that she has nothing to feel guilty about. I told her that I knew she did the best she could with what she had, and that I trust the Lord for the results of my life from this point forward. At the hearing of those words, she erupted into tears and wailing, putting her face in her hands and literally screaming a cry of tremendous relief. I went to sit with her and held her for a few minutes while she got it all out. In that same conversation, the subject of her not believing in the devil came up, and so did the subject of her beginning to persecute me. My stepfather stated that he felt the devil was using my mother to stand against the growth that was happening in me. I also told them that I felt God had me here to be an example of his light to her, and the devil doesn't want that either. I let my mom hear a recording I had made about how I was perceiving our relationship so far. In the recording, I talked about how she was so backwards in her view of Scripture and of God, and that she almost seems to ask me questions to set me up, just like the Pharisees would do with Jesus. "Teacher, what do you say about this?" etc. I mentioned that while we all had concluded that I was here for a reason that had to do with me teaching her something, I also knew that I was here to complete my training in humility, having to humble myself as a 38-year-old man and live under my mom's roof and rules again, and even to endure the persecution of my faith in Christ. After she listened to the recording, she admitted that it is her stubborn heart which was keeping her from receiving the full truth of the gospel and of God. She then said with tear-filled eyes, "I'm watching you to see God." She told God that she is watching me, and that if he can change me and change my life from the person that I was, that she would believe he is real. She said that the changes she sees in me are so dramatic that she's been wondering if they were authentic, so she's been waiting to see if they are real. 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely, Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. On a different subject, last night Tyler told me that Jennifer is preventing him from being able to call me. This morning while I was reading the Word, I gave thought to how my kids are literally in the lion's den and surrounded by evil from both Jennifer and her family. I was lamenting about this when immediately I hear in my spirit, "Michael, you have trusted me with your life. Do you now trust me with your children? Do you trust that I can protect them in the lion's den?" I had a very strong impression that this is a test from the Lord to see if I will now trust Him with the most important things left in my life, my children. Daniel 6:23. "And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God." Regarding the above journal entry about my mother and I's talk, it might have sounded like this relationship would all be downhill from here, and that the devil had lost his fight. But nothing could be further from the truth. The devil was not going to give up this battle simply because my mother now had some awareness and confession of her shortcomings and stubbornness. No, as you will read later in the story, he was going to turn up the heat to the point that I would see my mother as no less of an enemy to me than Jennifer was. Romantic life. Soon after arriving in Alabama, my girlfriend drove from her city to Huntsville to see me. We both were excited about this new open door for us to see each other, even though she lived about an hour away. I hoped we could put the awkwardness of her initial lie to me behind us as we spent time together. But as time went on, I could see more and more compromise in her Christianity that didn't fit with what I was now seeing as a true relationship with Christ. We only saw each other about 10 times before I began to realize I was seriously compromising and looking the other way on some things that I knew I disagreed with. The first red flag had been her lying to me about her weight, and then came other red flags, things that showed me that she didn't know God like she claimed she did. I started seeing more and more rotten fruit, which I was so hopeful in prayer that God was going to cut out of her through confession and repentance. When things in our relationship got very fragile, she eventually got honest with me about her own issues. At that point, I felt such compassion for her and agreed we should set aside any hopes of a romantic relationship and that I would instead be her very trustworthy friend to help her out. She was suffering from some serious unforgiveness of others and even herself. She agreed to it all, but after one more phone call, I never heard from her ever again. Work life. June 28th, 2011. I once again have been wrestling with, "Okay, Lord, where do I go from here as it relates to my work life?" I've been trying to think of what I can do to bring in some money to keep the basics covered, including child support. I had a conversation with my girlfriend a few weeks ago about this, and she said that she felt I needed to be back out there speaking and that I wouldn't be happy just taking it easy. I agreed and began fantasizing a bit about getting my sales training career back up and going to support myself. The problem has been that every time I think about heading in that direction, I seem to get a giant set of red X's over it in my mind, and I lose all peace in my spirit. My flesh seems to be saying, "Go for it. This will be a good distraction from the pain and isolation you've been in for so long now. This is the path to good times. Take care of yourself. Do this." That's what I'm hearing in my flesh. But in my spirit, I'm hearing, "This is the wrong path. Sit still. Listen. Wait for me. Trust." This happened whenever I talked about it with my mom, or if I just looked at the newspaper to see what was going on in town business-wise, I would get the red X's in my spirit. My spirit was willing, but my flesh was still being so needy and so weak. I need money. I need a career. I need pain relief, etc. After a previous lengthy talk with my girlfriend and my mom about it one day, I concluded that I was going to go for the sales training thing and get back out there, but that I needed to pray about it first. Historically, I made quick decisions and jumped right into taking action, no waiting upon the Lord, and no real prayer about it. So this time, I decided to really press in and see what the Lord said. I prayed and asked Him to give me clarity on what I should do. I want to serve Him so much, but I also need to earn a living. After I prayed, I began studying the Word. I ended up in the book of Revelation as a cross-reference for a scripture in Matthew. I happened to turn to the introductory pages of Revelation and noticed a paragraph about the significance of sevens. And since I had been seeing them for quite a while, I read it. It stated that the number seven appears 52 times in the book of Revelation, and that the number seven symbolizes completion. In that very moment, I had the strong sense that the Lord was showing me that the work He has been doing in me through this excruciating season is almost complete and that I'm almost ready for my assignment. I felt so much excitement and joy in my spirit because of this, and felt for sure that this was what the Lord has been trying to communicate to me. I got up to go to the bathroom and walked past the clock in the kitchen, and there was the other number that I see all the time, 222. I've seen the number 222 at least 20 or 30 times in the last few weeks. And finally, I was like, okay, Lord, I get the 666 and now the 777, but what in the world is with the 222s? Even my parents noticed that I had been seeing it everywhere. So, on the same day that I prayed and asked the Lord to really show me what direction He wanted me to go with my career versus serving Him in full-time ministry or whatever, I saw that number and decided to have it out with the Lord to get to the bottom of what it meant. Since I saw it on the clock such that the number looked like 2:22 rather than 222, I wondered if it could be in reference to a Bible verse that the Lord wanted me to see. Since I was reading in Matthew, I looked up Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, and it was nothing significant. So then I thought, well, what about Genesis? Genesis 2:22 said, "And God brought the woman to the man that He made from his rib." I concluded that maybe that was to confirm that the Lord brought me my girlfriend. But I immediately knew in my spirit that wasn't what I was, quote, supposed to hear. So then I went to Exodus and Leviticus, and after a couple of books, I was like, okay, Lord, I'm not seeing anything. Am I supposed to go through all 66 books? Just then I got the impression to go back to the New Testament, and naturally the next book in line was Mark. And there it was, Mark 2:22, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. By the insight God gave me through the Spirit, I knew in that moment that what the living Word of God meant to me was that the Lord has done a new work and given me a new heart for Him. I have been transformed and completely changed from how I was a few years ago. He doesn't want me taking the new spiritual work He has just done and then watch me turn around and pour it back into the old wineskins of being a sales or motivational speaker. It would be like mixing oil and water, mixing my love for Christ, my desire for Him alone, my hate for the world and its desires, my disdain for those that lust after more and more and more, and then mixing it with a hyped-up career where you entice people to reach for more by having the right attitude and skills. How could I teach people about making more money, which is such a slippery slope to begin with, and then teach them about loving Christ first and being content with less in their life? You can't do it. They don't mix, and thus the quote, new wine would burst the old wineskins and both would be ruined. Wow. Wow. Praise you, God. Yesterday, I wanted more confirmation because I was struggling with the idea that the Lord may be calling me to completely give up the secular marketplace for doing His work in a full-time ministry. I wanted to make sure I was really hearing from Him. So I felt a prompting to call Pastor Mike Shirley, my old pastor from Discovery Church East. I asked Mike when and how he knew he was being called into ministry. He said that he noticed his desire was to serve and really encourage people in their faith, and that he also seemed to be gifted in that area. I told him that I was feeling like maybe the Lord was calling me into working for Him full time, and my only heart's desire was for the Lord, but that I was still trying to figure out if this is my call, and if so, how I was going to pay my bills with work. Mike concluded that, in fact, I do have a story that needs to be told, and he said, Mike, you need to be doing lots of journaling of all this stuff that has happened, like with the numbers and stuff like that. He sensed it very much and told me that the Lord doesn't want me going back to the old ways with the new work that He has done in me. Now I'll be using my talents, story, and gifts for His purposes, not mine. He implored me to, quote, stay the course. And he asked the Lord to bless me with enough work of some kind to keep the bills paid while I'm being prepared to do the Lord's work in a full-time ministry. I felt goosebumps, and I was so encouraged that I almost cried. Mike had just confirmed what I believe the Lord is telling me to do. The message is clear. Stay put and don't go back to your old stuff. Trust me and wait for your assignment. Work on getting that book finished. The book I have mentioned a few times in this story so far was a book I was writing called The Success Mirage. It was meant to be my first good work for the Lord, to expose the dirty side of ambition and the foolishness of chasing worldly success. But really, it was just a stepping stone project for the gathering of thoughts and lessons I was learning, and which would be later shared in various videos and documents I would write. Also, I noticed that God used Mike and my mom both to confirm that I just needed to get through this divorce at all costs, even if it meant temporarily giving up some of my time-sharing rights with the kids, rather than fighting the fight. And speaking of the children, just last night, while talking to Tyler, I asked him to pray about me being able to have them up to Huntsville for my summertime visitation with them. I told him that I sent a letter to the judge asking for that. He said, Dad, do you have a different judge depending on what day it is? Like, is it a boy judge one time and a girl judge the next? I explained that it was always the same judge, and I told him her name. He said, Dad, is she mean or anything? I said, No, son, she's just very matter-of-fact because judges hear all kinds of emotion and screaming and hollering all the time. He said, Dad, you know what you could do? I said, What, son? He said, You could put a dollar inside the envelope with your letter to the judge and circle the part of the dollar that says, In God we trust. I was absolutely blown away to hear this from my 9-year-old son. I was so proud and felt so much joy in that moment that I told him it was going to make his daddy cry. Praise the Lord Almighty who told me to trust him with my children. July 1st, 2011. I was talking to my mom about my story and about how I know God is calling me to serve him and his people. I began passionately talking about my desire for God and my love for him and how amazing he has been to reveal himself to me. With tears in my eyes, after about 15 minutes of passionately sharing with her, I told her that my biggest desire is to teach others how to have this loving and personal relationship with the Lord. She replied with tears in her own eyes, saying, "I think you just did." We sat for minutes without saying anything, only tears in our eyes. It was beautiful. July 2nd, 2011. The kids are starting to take the separation harder. Tyler said three times in the most childlike way, "Dad, you're kind of better than Mom." I had just been talking to him about loving and trusting God, and he was telling me that so that I would ask him what he meant. But I already knew what he meant. He could tell that his dad sincerely loved and trusted God. But I felt so bad and immediately felt compassion for Jennifer. She is really struggling, and so are the kids now as she continues to control them. A few days ago, Chelsea asked me, "Dad, why did you move away?" And I told her why, stating that the court ordered me to pay a large amount of child support in comparison to my actual earning amount, and that until Daddy got back on his feet financially, Grammy and Papa offered to let Daddy live here so I can pay the child support for them. Once I told her that, she said, "Hold on, Dad." Jennifer took the phone, muted it, and then Chelsea came back on and said, "Dad, I can't talk about that kind of stuff." I told her that's not true, and she can ask me anything she wants, and if it's adult stuff, I'll tell her. Tyler also told me, "Dad, Mom still won't let me call you when I want. She says we can't call you without asking her, and then when I ask, she says no, not right now, which means no." I was very discouraged to hear this and to see that Jennifer is still doing this garbage, even though she has such an upper hand on me now that I've had to move away. July 10th, 2011. I woke up feeling so heavy and discouraged about church. I'm very concerned about doing church and allowing anything to get in the way of the relationship that the Lord and I are having. I've also been concerned that I feel like I'm having to settle for a church rather than find one I'm excited about belonging to. I feel like I'm going to have to look the other way on things that I don't want to, and that's bad. I told my stepdad that I feel like going to church is going to take me backwards with God, not forwards. I went to the Rock Church this morning for my second visit. Pastor Dave Melendez spoke while Rusty was out of town. I loved the worship, and I enjoyed and learned from the message. I walked out feeling relieved, thinking, "Okay, this church will work." I then decided to go to the newcomers class the same day to learn about the church. It was done via video with Pastors Rusty and Lisa Nelson. There was just something that didn't set right with me. I couldn't put my finger on it, but when they started talking about sowing your seed, I was like, "Oh no, God, not this church too." By the time the video was over, they had put a tremendous emphasis on membership, not spreading gossip, and then said tithing was required of membership, and I was like, "Okay, something is not right." I left church very frustrated. I asked God, "Okay, am I not supposed to be in this town?" I begged him to tell me what was wrong and why I was having these feelings. Was it me, or were they legitimate feelings. I got so frustrated that I even got a little too hot talking about it when my parents asked me how it went. I went to lay down by myself, and I couldn't stop thinking about it. I picked up and Googled the name Bishop Paul Zink, who is the mentoring overseeing pastor of their whole church, and to my surprise, there it was. He is Brig Hart's pastor. Suddenly, it all made sense, and I could see that this church is being mentored by a prosperity teaching church. God was faithful to quickly show me what the problem was. Now, I just have to find another church. Thank you, God. July 11th, 2011. Father, I love you so much, and thank you so much for the relationship that you and I have. Lord, I need your direction on finding a church and finding some work. I know that you have me in your school, and that you have asked me to be still for a long time now, but I am sensing that the time is near for me to find some work. I trust you, Lord. Please guide me, Holy Spirit, and help me get this right. I know that you have my best interests at hand, and I don't want to do anything that will interfere with the work you are doing in my life. All I really want to do is to begin to tell people about you and how they can have a tremendous relationship with you. And I'd like to do that with writing and speaking and video. But Lord, I'm not sure how I can do that and earn money to pay my bills. Please give me some solid guidance on this, Lord. My mind is flooded with the video message idea, Lord. I really want to make those video messages. Can you please confirm for me if this is the direction, Lord? Thank you so much. I love you. July 12th, 2011. I made my first attempt at filming a very short version of my story video. July 14th, 2011. Today, I woke up feeling like absolute garbage. My sinuses are not well. I have blurred vision and pressure. I feel quiet and not wanting to do anything. Typical bad sinus day. I tried to read the word and I really couldn't concentrate at all. As I laid down, I prayed and asked the Lord to help me with my sinuses. I decided to finish listening to the last of Pursuing God by A.W. Tozer. I was on the last chapter. Incredibly, it was on the subject of the spiritual versus the secular. He goes into detail about how many Christians get caught in the dreadful gap between wanting to rid themselves of the world and its nonsense so that they can have more time for God and needing to live in the world. An example, work, eat, chores, systems, etc. This has my attention, because I have straddled that fence for years, and I even just talked about it in my story video interview. I sense that the Lord may be wanting to get my attention on this matter. I have a tendency to go to extremes on whatever I do. I have felt myself thinking that the Lord is pulling me out of the marketplace completely and having me do His work full time. And yet, I have heard myself then say, "Well, Lord, everyone can't just quit their jobs and run completely from the world." In other words, I've always known that I could quickly go to an extreme on something the Lord was trying to teach me. I believe the Lord has allowed me to lose everything because I told Him I loved Him and wanted Him to have His way with me. I believe He knew my motives for work, to make lots of money that I might trust in it and gain honor for myself, had always been wrong, and that's exactly what Tozer talks about. He says, the work we do is not wrong or evil, it's the motive behind what we do that makes it evil. He explained that not every activity is as valuable as the next, but that they can all be made holy or set apart for the Lord. He uses the example of Paul making tents versus him preaching the gospel. Making tents is certainly not as valuable of an activity as bringing people into the kingdom of God, but it can be made holy as Paul instructs us, quote, "So, Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The overall sense I'm getting is that the Lord doesn't want me to think of work as wrong or something that I should run from, but rather work is necessary and a means to an end. And if my motives are pure, it can be made holy and useful to bring God glory. Again, the problem of work being when people's motives are wrong and they use work for the wrong reasons, to get rich, to gain glory, to gain power, to run from their family, to trust in it, etc. I think it's possible that I'm struggling with this so much because my primary work for so long was in this area of sales training and motivation. I don't believe that either of those are bad in and of themselves, but I believe that they are a very slippery slope. Sales training teaches people to be hungry for money and to seek money with all their efforts. We know from Scripture that this is a grievous evil and it causes all kinds of problems. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Motivational and self-improvement teaching are more like a religion that teaches you are your own master. You choose and determine your results, and the goal is always more. How much more is enough? Just a little bit more. But look at what God's Word says. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That type of training takes people closer and closer to self-reliance rather than God-dependence. So, is there any kind of sales job that is acceptable to God? I mean, Paul had to sell his tents. It's a very slippery slope, but I suspect that there are those that keep their hearts pure and hands clean. I suppose a teller at a bank has just as much temptation to take a little something for themselves as the salesperson does to fudge on their presentation or manipulate the customer to make the sale. Again, I think that sales in and of itself appears not to be the problem, but rather the motivation and purity of the heart. This idea certainly shows a need for people to be taught this in sales. To me, this matter is very clear now, and especially after the Lord just showed me Mark 2:22, which incidentally, I just saw last night and was like, what's that for, Lord? I already know that. Did the Lord know I would be thinking about this very subject the next day? So, I became excited about the idea that work can be made holy regardless of what it is, assuming it doesn't violate God's principles. Work was originally part of the curse that man received from God as a result of the fall. Woman received increased pain in childbearing, and that hasn't stopped just because Jesus showed up. So why would work and toiling the soil for man? It wouldn't. Work creates dignity, provision for self and family, and resources to be shared with others if God so blesses the work of a man's hands. Assuming a man doesn't choose a field of work that violates his conscience, he can create glory for God by working as unto the Lord and not man. An example of how my work could be made holy would be as I say sentence prayers of thanksgiving and requests to God throughout my day and projects, and regularly tell people about His truth. So, I sense that the Lord has opened my eyes to this today, and that He is preventing me from running towards ministry as the only option for my time in life. The Lord apparently still wants me to work. The Bible says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. A man that doesn't provide for his family is worse than a non-believer. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, 1 Timothy 5:8. Now the question I have is, what should my work be? what kind of work would help me provide and yet leave me enough time to do ministry just like Paul did when not making tents. It makes sense to use the talents that the Lord gave me, and since we live in a country where there are many options, the doors of choice are open. Should I possibly create a Christian sales training program that removes all the slimy tactics and focuses on helping people like you and trust you, putting service before money, having integrity, not chasing money, but rather doing your best and trusting God with the results? This would be a very narrow niche, but it would be a great opportunity to encourage and train the body of Christ in those areas. It would be like ministry and work. Or should I maybe stick with the storytelling business and write an ebook and do seminars on that subject? The thing about story is that it could even be taught to salespeople as a way of, quote, selling their product without manipulative tactics. Or should I stay right where I'm at, work on small projects and video jobs like Dr. Greg, so that I can get my books done and have speaking and writing become my career, like Donald Miller? Or should I contact Larry Crabb to see what opportunities might be available to work alongside of him? Lord, I suspect that the kind of, quote, plow I put my hand to might not be super important to you, but since my gift is so close to my desire to minister, I pray that you speak clearly to me about this, Lord. I am listening with all my heart. Please direct your servant's steps like you are so faithful to do. I love you, Lord. Thank you so much. Sunday, July 17th, 2011. After just praying about the work thing on Thursday, Dr. Greg called and firmed up that he wants me to do his video work starting on Wednesday, and he has $2,000 waiting for me to go. He also agreed to pay me $6,000 to produce his short story video. I was so excited and relieved. Praise the Lord. I told him about finally starting the work on my story video, and he said, "Michael, be very careful. You know that Satan is going to attack you because of your testimony and doing this." I said, "Yes." Monday, July 18th, 2011. I saw 666 today while editing. The scale of a video was 66.6%, and my eyes went right to it. I hesitated to believe it was actually a, quote, sighting until I remembered the last time I ignored it and then what happened. Sure enough, 5 minutes later, I checked my email, and there is Jennifer's reply to my request to visit with the children when I go to Florida on the 27th for court. It was carefully worded to the T, very matter-of-fact, denying that she has ever denied me the right to, quote, local visitation, and stating that it's all my fault because I moved. She concedes to allow me to see the kids only if they are at my dad's house in Florida, and of course, she wants me to fully disclose all my plans and the type of vehicle that I will be taking the kids in. My mom read it over my shoulder and walked away cussing because she was so mad that Jennifer does this to the children. Then the kids called me, and Chelsea volunteers to me that Grandpa, Jennifer's dad, said, "I'm going to be judged and sent to hell because I have a girlfriend while being married." She said he also said that they are going to be guilty before God if they say they want to live with Daddy. Chelsea explained that they always say, "We want Daddy, we want Daddy," and that's when he said it. I was very upset when I heard this, but it didn't make me feel like it would have months ago. I called to speak to their grandfather to confront him on this horrible and abusive behavior. His wife answered the phone, and the conversation was useless. She was in denial about everything, stating that Chelsea must be making this up or spinning things she is hearing. She was doing her typical spinning of everything and bragging about how much they do for the grandkids and how much help they have been and how they have provided for the kids, implying that I haven't. She said things that were just sick, and I realized this was pointless, but at least I confronted her. She did say that she promised they wouldn't say anything positive or negative about me either way, which I knew was baloney. By the time I got off the phone, I was upset, but I thought I handled it well. I began sharing the poison with my mom and Bob, who had been sitting in the other room. My mom made a comment about still liking a part of the grandmother, and I said, "What? There's something wrong with you then if you like this person. She is sick." Mom got mad and said I disrespected her and asked me to leave the room. I left and went to Starbucks, praying on the way and realizing how unbelievably sneaky the devil is. I thought I would be okay if I kept my cool on the phone with my ex-mother-in-law. But then, when I let my guard down, he came in and took a punch right between my mom and I. I called my mom when I got here and apologized and told her I was very sorry. We both realized I took my anger on my mother-in-law out on her. I'm actually quite impressed with how darn sneaky the devil is. This is twice he has taken a sneaky shot at me and hit me where I wasn't looking. He is definitely a formidable foe, and I must learn to stay alert. Sunday, July 31st, 2011. Wow, this past week has been unbelievable. Tuesday morning, July 26th, about an hour into the trip to Florida to attend court and see the kids and hopefully bring them back to Alabama. After my motion for summertime visitation is heard, I look down at the odometer and see 48,666 miles. I immediately give thanks to the Lord and begin to praise Him for warning me. About an hour later, I'm 137 miles into my trip, and I get a phone call from the court telling me that the pretrial hearing in our divorce case has been canceled because Jennifer's attorney objected to my motion for summertime visitation being heard by the general magistrate, since our judge has retired and has yet to be replaced. I send Jennifer an email stating that although court has been canceled and she has denied me out-of-state visitation, that I would like to come and see the kids from Wednesday at 4 p.m. to Sunday at 4 p.m. at my dad's house. She replies back that that will work for her, but that she needs my itinerary, agenda, vehicle information, addresses, phone numbers, etc. I begin thinking about just picking them up and taking them to Alabama, justifying to myself that I have a legal right to them, that the court has already denied her desire to keep me from taking the kids out of state back in July of 2010, and that the kids are being deprived of visitation with me, where I live, and that no one in their right mind would doubt that I was doing the right thing. I decided to seriously pray about it while driving down the road and asked the Holy Spirit to give me direction and His heart on this matter. Almost immediately, I get this internal insight. If you take the children to Alabama, even though you are legally justified, you will not enjoy your time with them because you will be in violation of your own conscience. Also, you will further incite her anger against you, and the children and you will both suffer even more consequences if you do this. My flesh was saying, "Yes, this is right. Go for it." My spirit was saying, "Don't do it." So I walked in the Spirit. I'm starting to see more and more why God has been showing me Matthew 5:39 so often. I am indeed having to obey this command repeatedly with Jennifer. Matthew 5:39. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." When I got to Florida, Jennifer spent the better part of 2 days trying to deny my local visitation because I wouldn't provide her with all the frivolous details she was asking for. Eventually, I contacted the court to see what would happen if, when I pick up the kids, I take them to Alabama for a visit so they can see their grandparents. The lady stated that Jennifer could file a complaint, and instead, what I should do is file my intentions with the court and my dates of travel out of state so that if she does file a complaint, the court will see that I have them and am planning on bringing them back. Instead of doing this secretly, I decided not to give the devil any room to twist the truth or for Jennifer to call me a liar and kidnapper. So I sent an email to her and her attorney of my proposed agenda and what I heard from the court. This backfired, and they both insisted that there was an admin order restraining the kids from being removed out of Orange County. In fact, there wasn't. It just stated that I could not relocate them or change their school districts outside of 10 miles. Nonetheless, they covered their bases and then said that because I didn't provide the agreed-upon information, that she would not be willing to allow me to see the kids. By Friday, I had seen an attorney who told me I was stuck and had no real choice because of us not having a judge to hear anything, and that anything I sent in as a motion, her attorney simply needed to object to, and there was nothing I could really do about it. I was incredibly disappointed and frustrated, and I felt completely helpless. I began to seek the Lord's face for this, and I went to Barnes & Noble on Colonial Drive. I picked up John Piper's, quote, Desiring God book, and flipped to the chapter on suffering. God used that chapter to show me that I was, in fact, suffering for Christ in this moment, and that this was to make the suffering of Christ more real to those around me through my own suffering. Not to mention that I could feel this was about more character development, further humbling, further breaking of my pride, more dying to myself, more becoming like Christ, etc. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I pushed back from the table in relief and told the Lord, I'm willing to suffer for Christ. I thanked him that he cared enough about me to allow this suffering in my life, and I thanked him for the fruit that I knew would come from the suffering. Peace and acceptance came to me in great amounts for the rest of the visit. I even humbled myself to my enemy on Friday morning and told her I would supply her with whatever she wanted from me to be able to see the kids on the weekend. Her attorney drew it up in an agreement, and I gladly signed it just so I could see the kids. I hadn't been able to see them in 2 months, and here I was only being given 48 hours. I was disappointed, but mostly thankful for what I had. In those days, I essentially lost my children. I couldn't do anything to get them, to see them, or tell them I loved them, or even correct the constant lies their mother and her parents had been telling them about their dad. I felt completely broken and helpless, but the Spirit kept asking me, "Do you trust me?" I concluded in my spirit that the Lord is highly invested in this whole divorce situation, and that he is working behind the scenes for an extraordinary outcome that won't seem normal when it happens. I just began to trust him like never before. It was supernatural. My conclusion was that the Spirit was telling me that I'm suffering for Christ, and that I need to trust him for the work and for the kids, and for what he is doing that I cannot see. I then had total and complete peace. It was just incredible. So much so that my mother, a friend, and even Norma were freaked out by my peace. Norma kept saying, "I'm a fighter, and I hate injustice, and this is injustice." I kept telling her that the Lord has confirmed for me that he is doing the battle, not me. Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I got the children on Friday night. Jennifer's dad was driving the van, and she wanted to exchange the kids in the Target parking lot, no longer at her house. This is, of course, to make me look like I'm some dangerous or unfit person. The kids freaked out and were jumping everywhere in the car when they saw me. I was so thankful to see them. While staying at my dad's house for 2 days, we took the kids for ice cream on Saturday night, and I see 666 in a phone number on the Beef O'Brady's billboard out front. Then, on Sunday night, dropping off the children, Jennifer's looks could have killed me. She was the worst I've ever seen during a pickup or a drop-off. Her mom was there driving, and Jennifer refused to let me drop them off at the house like normal, reminding me I signed an agreement that states that Target is the exchange place. The kids were all now in her van when Ashley, one of the twins, started crying and screaming, "Daddy! Daddy!" And Tyler came over to tell me that she needed to say goodbye to me again. I went over to their car, and Jennifer was strapping her in the back of the van. I reached in to hold Ashley's hand and tell her I love her and that I'll see her soon. And then, with the poison of hell in her voice, she said, "She'll be fine, thank you," and pushed my hand away. I calmly said, "Jennifer, you don't have to be like that," and walked to my car. The children all looked so sad and quiet. My suffering for the day wasn't yet over. I walked into my good friend and wife's house, where I was planning on staying Sunday night, and I was only there for about 3 minutes before having to leave. I was explaining something to his wife and mentioned my failing relationship with my girlfriend, and she smirked back, "You have had a girlfriend, Michael? You are still married." I began to explain, and she said in a very critical spirit, "Don't you even want to give yourself time to heal?" Again, I began to explain, to which she says, "Well, you two can talk now. I'm done talking." And she turned around and went to their room. I stood there for a few seconds, realizing what just happened, and I spoke towards her bedroom. "I feel like you just judged me and then turned around and left." She replied, "Well," to which I said, "I'll just leave." I got my bags out of the room and left. This was an unbelievable evening. Satan the Accuser was on a roll, and now I had nowhere to spend the night. I went to Barnes & Noble while making a few calls to find a place. I was on the phone with a friend telling her what happened when I looked up and saw this book titled, in huge red letters, 2666. This was the third 666 that week, and indeed, it had been a week of torments from hell. To make matters even more difficult, the next day, I received an email from Jennifer requesting money for the children's new private school stuff that I was never told about or even agreed to. When I got back home to Alabama on Tuesday night, there were 6 more legal letters from her attorney, all very accusatory and full of lies again, many of which required that I respond in 10 days. I knew they had sent so many like this on purpose, because they knew I was out of town in Florida and probably wouldn't be able to reply to them on time, which could put me in contempt of court. Job 16:11. God has turned me over to evil men and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. Job 17:11. My days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. Job 19:7. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice.